Amen. Thank you. Thank you, team. Appreciate it. I love that you get to hear a little bit of live music, even though right now it is mixed for you, not for us in this room. So I hear myself singing a lot louder than normal, which is not a blessing, but it is great to have those. Thank you, really. And we're here to sing. You sing and we hear music because God is worthy of it, even in the most difficult times. And people have been gathering in this particular room for over 140 years to 137 years, I guess, to worship God. And music has always been a big part of it. So thank you, team. I really, really appreciate it. Obviously, this year has really been something, no doubt about it, with the coronavirus hitting. And I know Minnesota right now is on a bit of a downturn, which is wonderful news, but our country is not. And who knows what the future has in store for this. And I just want to say a public thank you for people of hope. You have been remarkable in understanding some of the complexities with how we're trying to do ministries and how we're trying to meet the needs of people. We actually have worked very hard at this, and we are very, very grateful that the people of hope have been so generous. And I know I think every one of us wants this room to be filled again. I can just see the people who, I can literally see the different people who would be sitting different places. I can see Paul and Bagan in the back there. I can see the Omens right behind them. I can see Peter Watson and Melanie. I can see Mike Moy. Now, Mike, you, if you're listening right now, you know you're a little tricky because you sometimes stay in the back, sometimes you're sitting over there, but I can still see you. And all these different people that are part of our family that we haven't had a chance to see face to face, and we're really longing for that. And be in prayer for us for wisdom. Be in prayer for this pandemic, that God would use it for his glory and that it would be eradicated, that we would see that go. And so in the midst of all that, of course, then on Memorial Day was the day when George Floyd was murdered, and that added another layer to our city and really to our nation and even rippled over to the world, just with the hyper awareness. I think many of us have come to the place. It's not that, I don't know if anyone was unaware of the issue of racial injustice in our country, but something happened here. And I don't know if it was the pandemic or what exactly it was, but something happened with this particular time of injustice where we really sensed a feeling of something here has to change. And I pray that that's continuing. I pray it continues starting right here, and then it goes on. And then we led that weekend, the next weekend, we led a service called A Service of Lament and Gospel Hope. And so a lot of folks have been asking me, how are you in the midst of all this? And I would say that up until about 10 days ago or so, I was just weary. I was just weary. We lived 10 blocks from the Third Precinct, which burned, where a lot of the unrest was. And that was extremely, extremely difficult for us. I didn't even realize how much so. We were wound very tight. And so we've taken some time to try to get healed up. Our church right now is in the book of Psalms. And we planned this a long time ago in January. I think it's a wonderful place to be. Because I think for a lot of us who come and we're weary. And the Psalms really speak, they're cries from the soul, they're anguishes, they're things that are real deep, and they have gone there. And so in my own personal journey, and I wrote it down, I forgot to say it, I'm Pastor Steve Treichler. I'm one of the pastors here if we haven't met before. I'm glad to be part of sharing God's word with you this morning. For me, I've been on a journey since right at the time of Mr. Floyd's death, that I have been on a journey here and asking God very specifically for some things. And for me, one of the things I needed to have some cries of the soul. I've had a good ugly cry or two, which no, you're not ever gonna see that. That's something I wanna be. Some people wanna be supported in that. It's like, dude, I wanna be in the woods far away from you, you know, with a fly rod in my hand, and that's where it's gonna happen, not anywhere near anybody, but that's just me. But I also started feeling a real sense of frustration and anger and feeling like the solutions, everything just keeps getting worse. And so I've been on this journey for 31 days. I'm on day 19 today of asking God for wisdom, and I'm going through the book of Proverbs. If you go to my Facebook page, you can see us. I know some of you don't use Facebook, and I don't have a blog anymore or anything like that, so sorry. But on my Facebook page, every day I'm just posting one proverb, or maybe it's a chunk of Proverbs that kind of flows together with something that God is teaching me about wisdom. Because I think what is desperately needed now is wisdom. Especially when we're weary, because I think when we're weary, we can make harsh or rash decisions on things. And I just think we need to pause and to ask God for wisdom in all of this. And it has been an incredible journey. I invite you to be part of that journey. I'm on day 19 today. If you're with us at home and you want to get caught up on the other Psalms, they are kind of standalone, so there's not really a series of them, but you could see any of those, like the slide says here, with, I guess it's right here, with the messages, or you can go today, if you want to just follow along on the slides, beyond what will be on the screen for you at the slides, or you can get the notes and all those, hopecc.com/, and then those three words, messages, notes or slides, and you can get those. Today, I just have an extension. I put everything in there, basically my working doc that I used to prepare for this message I put there. Today, I am going to talk about a psalm of repentance, and I want to deal with some of the things that are going on in our world right now. I'm going to get to that towards the end, but I really want to look at this, Psalm 51. It's a psalm that has been incredibly important to me, and I think it should be important to us as followers of Jesus Christ. If you look at how important this topic is, when we're in here, a Lutheran church. This church was built, I believe, 1883. I believe that's the year of it. But the congregation started before that. And this was founded on some very Lutheran principles, of which I'm a big fan. I vote yes. Not everything. Luther had some wackadoodle thoughts, like we all do. Please, we all have wackadoodle thoughts, but he had some very good things. And when he was put on the door of the Wittenberg Church on October 31st, 1517, when he put on the 95 Theses, the first one was one that addressed this issue. Because what was being taught at that time is you just have to repent occasionally, or you just need to repent when things are wrong, or you need to pay an indulgence in order to get your sins forgiven. And Luther started with his first thesis says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of a believer should be repentance. Now, listen to my friend David Mathis. He's a pastor at Twin City Church, I think it is, right here. And he says this, all of the Christian life is repentance. Turning from sin and trusting in the good news that Jesus saves sinners aren't merely a one-time inaugural experience, but the daily substance of Christianity. The gospel is for every day and every moment. The repentance is to be the Christian's continual posture. Almost 30 years after he hung that on the door, Luther, on February 16th, 1546, his last words, written on a piece of scrap paper, echoed the theme of his first thesis, which was, we are beggars, this is true. From first thesis to last words, Luther lived at the foot of the cross where our rebellious condition meets with the beauty of God's lavish grace in the gospel of his son, a gospel deep enough to cover all the little and massive flaws of a beggar like Luther and beggars like us. That is the foundation for the Christian life right now, is a life of repentance, of constantly turning over our lives to Christ. Okay, like I said, we're going to look at Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is a bit, it's amazing psalm. Because there's a little heading, and this heading was there. And this is not added afterwards. It's added, you know, as the psalm was being written, presumably by David himself. And it says this, for the director of music, a psalm of David. And then he gives the context. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, and remember, this is David saying this. David wrote this, probably, or someone who knew him. So, and he's admitting this is what took place. Now, if you don't know the story of what happens there, you have to know the backstory. You have to know the backstory for this psalm to make any sense. So let me just take a moment here to take you to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. And it gives the account of what took place here. This, what happened when the prophet Nathan, what happened to him? And here's what took place. It says this. In the spring, this is 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out of the king's men and the whole Israelite army. Now, that sentence right there has got a lot of ink, a lot of people, there's kind of debating on this. But I kind of believe, like a lot of commentaries believe, that this is an indictment on David right here, right? It's saying when the kings go off to war, David should have been there, but he doesn't do it. He sends somebody else. So he's not doing his job. There was some war that was continuing. They took the winter off, but now they were supposed to be back at it. That's another issue for another day, but that's what he was supposed to be doing, okay? They destroyed the Amorites and besieged Rabbath, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife, wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messages to her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So let me just summarize what happens in the rest of chapter 11 here real quickly. David does this thing, okay? She gets pregnant now. He wants to cover it up. So what does he do? He figures, how can I fix this? So now he's involved in a scheme, a cover-up process, and he says, "I know what I'll do. I'll get Uriah the Hittite. I'll give him some leave time. He'll come back, and then he'll sleep with his wife, and then he'll think it's his child, and everybody will be happy. It's all good, okay?" So he brings Uriah the Hittite back, and he comes home, but he doesn't even go in the house. He lays in the front step, and he says, "How could I possibly go and sleep with my wife when my brothers are out there fighting, and the ark of the Lord is out there, and I could never do something like that?" Do you hear who's the honorable one here? Uriah the Hittite. David says, that's not going to work. I'll have to do another plan. How can I make this look like I'm not to blame here? And so what he does is he decides that what he's going to do is he commits a conspiracy to commit murder. He says, "Here's the deal. I want you to get engaged in a battle, and I want Uriah to be out there in front. But when he gets way out in front, I want everybody else to back off." Okay? So he's ultimately killed in battle. That's chapter 11. It ends by saying, when that takes place, then David took Bathsheba as his own wife, and she bore him a son. Okay? So David is one of the big heroes in Scripture. David is one of our heroes. And if you use today's terminology on him, he was someone who had abuse of power. He was at best an adulterer, we don't know whether or not she was totally willing in this thing. At best, an adulterer. And he had a conspiracy to commit murder, and he was a flaming liar. That's who he is, all right? Now, one of the beauties of this is that one of the things we learn even from 2 Samuel 11 that we'll see later on, even as this story moves forward, is that those are wicked things. And yet David is still one of the heroes of our faith. In other words, I think there's a deal right now that is not biblical, and that is to basically say there are certain sins that someone can commit, and therefore for all of life, they are now marked and marred. Now, don't hear me right. If someone commits murder of another human being, there should be consequences for that, definitely. But that does not mean that their life is now somehow tainted in a way that they are labeled as less than or always put as this irredeemable person. We're going to see how this redemption takes place. Now we get to chapter 12. And chapter 12 says God's going to send his prophet Nathan to David. And when he comes to him, he tells him a story. It says there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared its food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, and I wish I would have been there to know how these next four words came out. I don't know if they would have been shouted, "You are the man," or they would have been whispered, "You are the man." I don't know. But whatever it was, a light bulb went off for David, and he understood, oh my gosh, I am that guy. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Amorites." And it goes on to talk about what's going to happen to David. Now, I love that 2 Samuel 11 and 12 are in our Bible. If I'm writing a book and I want to convince people to become followers of this religion, I don't include this story because this is our guy in the Old Testament. This is the guy. And he's wicked. This is a wicked thing. And this is our guy. And this is the backstory to Psalm 51. So let's get into Psalm 51. We're going to go through it one time. I'm going to make a couple comments, and then we're going to land on this idea of what actually is repentance and how can that change our lives. Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." I just want to make a couple comments here about each section here a little bit. I want you to notice this thing. "Have mercy on me, O God." This is King David. Humanly speaking, at that time, he is the man. He is the most powerful guy in the region. Certainly in his country. And he knows people come to him down on their knees and saying, "Have mercy on me, King." And right now, he takes that posture. He takes that posture where he humbles himself and gets before God. And he says, "God, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Because of who you are, wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins." And then he says this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justify when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness or truth, or that even in the womb, you taught me wisdom in that secret place." Okay, what's he getting at here? This is David being incredibly raw with his confession. He is saying, "I am a wicked sinner. I know these things." Now, that phrase, verse 4, that phrase always throws people for a loop. "Against you, and then you only have I sinned." People are like, "What? Dude, come on. You got a dead soldier and a wife you took. You didn't date her, court her. You committed adultery. polygamy. Look at what our friend here, Takama Deamu, says about this. He says, "We may be surprised to hear David say, 'Against you, you only have I sinned.' Because we tend to focus on David's sin against other people, like Uriah, whom he had murdered. We must not make the mistake of thinking that David here is acting like some African leaders who do not admit that they have failed their people, who think that they are above the law. David is not defying that he has hurt others. What he is doing is acknowledging that God is the righteous and holy judge. When we stand before this righteous and holy judge, naked and helpless, in repentance, we will have eyes for no one else. His judgment and his forgiveness will be all that matters." Okay, so that's what he's trying to get at here. He's saying, God, what I have sinned against Bathsheba, and I made my commander do a wicked thing by being part of a conspiracy for murder, and I killed Uriah, and there's probably more skeletons in the closet with this story. Obviously, that's true, but God, at the end of the day, I stand before you, the righteous judge, as guilty, and I have sinned against you. That's what he's getting at here, the clarity that he is before God, and he is guilty. He goes on, and look what he asks for. He says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquity." He is begging God to do something, to change the way he feels inside, to change the way he understands himself. He's saying, "Cleanse me." And it's really important you understand this, where it says hyssop. He says, "Cleanse me with hyssop." And I was like, what's hyssop? Well, if you just do a little search on that word in the Bible, it comes up in Leviticus chapter 14. And in Leviticus chapter 14, what it talks about is the cleansing of a leper. Now, in that society, lepers were the lowest of the low on the social stratus. That was it. And King David says, "I need hyssop. That's who I am." And he used this analogy that he's dirty, right? And think of someone who's wearing a wedding dress, beautiful and it's white, and yet you've been out and it's just all muddy and dirty and all that. And then somehow now it's clean again, a beautiful white wedding dress, right? He goes on. And he asks for more than just restoration. He wants to be transformed on the inside. Create in me, God, a pure heart. Because obviously I didn't have one. And renew a steadfast spirit in me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit, one that will follow you. Then I will teach transgressors your way, that so sinners like me will turn back to you. What's he asking for here? He's saying, God, I don't just want to be this transgression taken away. I don't just want that. I want more than that. I want to be made right. I want to be changed. I want to be renewed. I want your Holy Spirit in me. I want to be restored, the joy of the salvation within me. And then I want to act on that. I want to help others know that they can turn to you no matter what they've done, because I'm an example of that. As the king, the guy who had everything, I did wicked things. He goes on, then he says this, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, I would bring it. You take no pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, a heart you, God, will not despise." Now, this is an interesting thing for the king of Israel to say, right? "You don't delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it," right? Wait a minute. That is the system. The system is, there's a sacrifice in you. You should do that. He says, "I'm not going to do that." He gets a little bit ahead of his time here, and he's scratching his head and saying, "How does the blood of a bull or a goat, how does that take away my sin. If I just artificially just go through that and pay the price and get the bull and sacrifice it, does that appease the God of the universe? God is not that stupid, right? But how does that pay the price for my sin? And David's ahead of his time here. He doesn't fully get the answer. We do get the answer. The author of Hebrews says that all these sacrifices were a foreshadow or a taste of the heavenly things to come. In other words, that the Christ's sacrifice was ultimately going to be what these things were. These things never actually did take away sin. They were just a foreshadowing of a replacement, but it needed to be a perfect replacement, and it needed to be one that was on our stead. And it's 2 Corinthians 5:21. I've laid it out like this because you just got to know this verse, right? God made him who knew or had no sin to be sin for us so that, why does he do it? In him, when we're in Christ, we become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What is that saying? That is saying that all of this is all that we do, all that we believe as followers of Jesus Christ is that he is my righteousness. And the only thing that makes a Christian different is the fact that I'm in him because I have bent my knee to him and said, I need you. I don't need good behavior and I don't need everything to be lined up in my life so I'm perfect. I need complete forgiveness. And the only way I can do that is because of what the Son of God did for me at the cross. When he became sin on my behalf, the God-man, the perfect human and ultimately fully God, he goes to the cross as our representative and he takes the punishment for my sin. That is no small matter. That is huge. That's how it takes place. So whatever you're going through today, whatever you're going through right now, what you need is Jesus. What you need is to go to him. What you need is you need forgiveness and you need to repent and allow him to take it all. I'll come back to that in just a second when we deal with this more. He is the one. He is the one. I look to him. I don't look to how good I am because I'm not. I look to him. And you close out Psalm 51, may it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifice of the righteous and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered at your altar. In other words, I don't totally understand this system. You set it up, God. Would it flourish? Would people become followers of you? Would you use me as their king, as a restored king, as one who knows what it's like to be the failure? So what I want to do in the rest of our time is I want to talk about repentance. And repentance literally means, the word literally means, the Greek word for it is metanoia, which is kind of a fun word. It literally means turn around, okay? And I want to talk about that for everybody. So if you're listening today and you're just kicking the tires of Christianity, this is the start of the Christian life. The start of the Christian life is you're over here and you're hanging on to other things that give you life, and you decide you're going to let those go, and you're going to turn to God, and you're going to grab onto God. That's repentance. So you're changing from whatever it is that's giving you life. It could be very, very bad things, like in this case, murder and adultery. It could be all those kind of things, or it could be very good things. Homes, comfort, and family, and whatever. You're making them your God. They're the things that make me okay. And instead I say, no, Jesus Christ, you're the one that makes me okay, and I turn to you. That's true if for the first time today, if you're getting that for the first time, right now where you're at, forget the rest of the sermon, right where you're at, I want you to do business with God and say, God, I need you. I give you control of my life. Come into my life. Create a new spirit in me, right? Come into my life and change me. I commit my life to you. Say yes to Christ today. Today. Now, how does that work if you're already a believer? Same deal. We go through life, we're hanging on to Jesus and we see something else and we let one hand go and we grab onto that. And pretty soon we say, that's kind of fun, and I grab it with both hands. And guess what repentance looks like? Same a thing. You let it go, you turn from it, and you turn back to Christ. And how often do this? All day long, every day. It's the way. Now, I have been in a relationship with a friend of mine, Phil. I call him Dr. Phil. He's a physician. I've known him for about 50 years. We've been friends for 50 years. Imagine that. He and I have kind of have a debate in the last, I don't know, 6-7 years about what's the most important parable in the Bible. He has now convinced me. I used to think it was a prodigal son, and with all deference to Tim Keller, it's a good psalm. It's a good proverb. It's a good parable. Not P word, sorry. But I am now with my friend that I do believe that this is the most important parable of all of Jesus' parables, and it's found in Luke chapter 18. And it says this: to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, just remind you who a tax collector was. He was a traitor to their country. They were Jewish people, but they worked for the Romans, and they overcharged people, and they were looked down upon. I think the easiest thing we would have today would be, well, a tax collector. Just kidding. Anyway, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now, it's very interesting to look at this and to see, what does he actually pray? He just says, God, I thank you that you've made me better than other people. You gave me the situation. You gave me I'm not a robber. I'm not a carouser. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm not a traitor. And you've allowed me to do things like fasting twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I have to the synagogue. I thank you for that. That's what he says. Okay? And at first you kind of go, yeah, that seems like a nice thing to thank God for. I mean, God, you made me like this. I'm thank you for that. Now, Jesus is setting him up because he says this: but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all he says. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, the guy's a sinner, right? He's done some really bad stuff. And the Pharisee is a good guy. Don't make the story what it's not. He actually does the right things. He actually is the one who has not done these things. And the tax collector has done probably all of them. And yet he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus closes the parable, drops the parable, and walks off the stage by saying this: I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. That word justified means he's the one who got forgiveness. He's the one who came and he's in a right relationship with God. The Pharisee didn't even ask for that. He just says, God, I just thank you that I'm okay. The tax collector says, I'm not okay. And God, I need you. And then Jesus says this: for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, I think I agree with my friend now. That's not that I didn't see the unimportance of this parable, but I agree because of two things. One, I think it understands carefully the theology of justification and how we can be made right with God, because it says ultimately, no matter who you are, that you need forgiveness from King Jesus. You need to bend your knee and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you're just starting your relationship with God, that's where you need to do it. If you're in day 10,000th of your relationship with God, that's what you need to do. God, have mercy on me. So it talks about how to be made right with God, but it also talks about something equally important. That's why I think it's the most important parable. It goes this way. It says that if I look at my behavior, my education, my lack of a police record, if you look at my skin color or anything like that, and I look down on someone else because of their lack of that, I don't get the gospel then. I just, it's not computing. Because somehow, if I look down on anyone, then I am actually sinning because I'm not rightfully viewing ourselves, that it's complete level ground before the cross of Jesus. There is no moral high ground for the Christian. Let me just say that again. There is no moral high ground for the Christian. We don't stand and say, we don't do this and you do, and therefore you're bad and we're not bad or not as bad. That's not an option given this parable. I don't repent so I go through the motions. I don't repent so that I now have moral high ground. I don't repent based even out of fear of God's judgment. Listen to my favorite English dead Puritan, Charles Spurgeon, say this. He says, true repentance has a distinct and constant reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. If thou dost repent of sin without looking to Christ, away with thy repentance. A man may hate sin just as a murderer hates the gallows, but this does not prove repentance. If I hate sin because of the punishment, I have not repented of sin. I merely regret that God is just. Whoo, that's a money sentence. But if I can see sin as an offense against Jesus Christ and I loathe myself because I've wounded him, then I have true brokenness of heart. If I see the Savior and believe that those thorns upon his head were put there for my sinful words, if I believe that those wounds in his heart were pierced by my heart sins, if I believe that those wounds in his feet were made by my wandering steps, and that the wounds in his hands were made by my sinful deeds, then I repent of sin after a right fashion. Let us then seek under God to have a hatred of sin caused by a sight of Christ's love. It's because you so deeply love Christ and you deeply want to follow him that you repent. Not so that I have the moral high ground. Not so that I'm better than someone. In fact, pretty sure I'm not. By the whole fact that I'm repenting proves that I'm not. So I'm going to give two applications here. This is a preacher's trick. You're thinking I'm done. Not anywhere near done. Two applications. First is for us as an individual. I want you to think this week, all week long, will you continually seek God with a spirit of repentance? Now, if you really believe the gospel, you get to do this. If you really believe the gospel, it says, I'm okay in Jesus, no matter what. I'm okay in Jesus. And therefore, God, we can go into some of the dark places in my life and we can look in there and we can see things that aren't so pretty and I'm going to repent of them. But I can do that only because I know that I'm safe in you. If you don't believe the gospel, you can't do that because you've got to prove yourself over and over and over that you're okay. And so you got to do the right things. And then if you go and see a dark spot, you got to explain it. Well, that's because of all this. Maybe so. Doesn't matter. First time today you become a follower of Christ. Today you become a Christian. Today you become born again. Today could happen. June 28th, 2020. Or for the 10,000th time. All week long, will we be people like that? Like to quote Martin Luther, we are beggars. It is true. I also want to look at a community gospel application. In light of some of the things, I said I was going to come back to some of the things going on in our country. And I just want to touch on this. Now, I don't know if this is just a thought I had and it made any sense or not. And if it does make sense to you, then that's great. And if not, I have to repent and that's okay. I'm okay in Jesus, right? I've been given this thought. Today's June 28th. It's smack dab between two holidays, right? So in, about 6 days or so, we're going to celebrate July 4th. July 4th. I'm a huge history buff. I went through a period of like 8 years of my life where I read just every book I could get on the foundation of our country. And the opening words to the Declaration of Independence, Declaration of Independence say, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable, meaning undeniable, can't be taken away rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Okay, the Continental Congress, or whatever it was called at that time, they agree to this July 2nd. It's passed by other people on July 4th. That becomes the date, right? And it's interesting that immediately when it's written, people go and they start reading it in places, and they have at it. And on the one-year anniversary of this thing, they're already starting to throw picnics and shooting off cannon and the whole thing to celebrate July 4th. The end of the Revolutionary War is not until September 3rd, 1783, right? That's 7+ years later. We are not really free until this war is over. But we celebrate July 4th. In fact, then there's a lot of debate about how we're going to form this union, and they finally write a constitution. We had an interim thing going on there, but we have the U.S. Constitution, and it's finally ratified in 1788, okay? So that means from 1776, it's at least 7 years till we win the war, and then it's another, you know, roughly 4.5, 5 till we actually get a constitution and we really are the United States of America, right? But we celebrate July 4th. Last Friday, we celebrated Juneteenth. Juneteenth is a celebration that started in Galveston, Texas. In Texas, it was a slave state, very debated. It was a slave state. And Abraham Lincoln, after the Civil War had started, 1861, he signed something called the Emancipation Proclamation on September 22nd, 1862, that all slaves are to be free, okay? September 22nd, 1862. It's not until the end of the Civil War, which, by the way, happens in April of 1865. It's not until June 19th that a general goes down to Texas to tell the slaves that they're free. Many of them, most of them, had never heard this. And obviously, the slave owners were not going to tell them. So they didn't know this. This thing goes on, and it's the date when now it starts to enact, right? Juneteenth, June 19th, 1865. Celebrations took off. They've really ignited in previous years. That's the Juneteenth flag. It celebrates red, white, and blue because they're Americans. They're finally starting to taste, the slaves were, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The one star symbolizes Texas, and the expanding star for what yet is to become. Now, this is 1865. Why do they celebrate Juneteenth and not the signing of the Emancipation Proclamation? Right? Wouldn't you think you'd celebrate that? And I think why is because of, I've been going through Proverbs, and Proverbs 13 says it well, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. You know, we've heard this before. We're going to actually celebrate when it actually takes place. About 100 years later, the civil rights movement has happened. 100 years later, the rise of great leaders like Martin Luther King. 100 years, and they're fighting for the basic justice things that they wanted to see happen. In 1865, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Now, I know that many of us, this is not our issue because perhaps the color of our skin is not of any type of person of color. I want us as a church to be informed of how this injustice has taken place. And I'm going to ask you to do something in the next week, 10 days or so, to do a simple something. I want you to watch VeggieTales. The founder of VeggieTales is a man by the name of Phil Vischer. We did a town hall on this last night. We watched it. It is an 18-minute, very succinct, and if you Google it, you can find all of the references that he makes. He goes in here and he talks about why are people so angry What is it that has systemically been the problem? And he goes through, I think he does a masterful job. You may not agree with every single thing, but masterfully overall saying, my goodness, there has been problems for the last 140 years after the Civil War. He does a masterful job of this. At the very end, he says, I don't know the solutions. We're still working on that. But what he wants, and this is what I think is not an option for us as believers, is to not care. And all he says at the end of this, I'm spoiling it if you haven't seen it yet, but that's okay. He says, I'm just asking you to care. Hope, ever since the death of George Floyd, I have felt two very strong contradictory emotions about the nation and especially the city I live in. One of which is, as I read the Founding Fathers and their vision of what they wanted to see happen, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, the preamble to the Constitution of the United States, the way that some Minnesotans have gone about certain things, I could not be more proud. I look at July 4th and say, I look at that as a land of opportunity in what was said. But let me say this really, really clear. We have never achieved that for everyone, ever. And so the second emotion I have, which is contradictory, is I am deeply ashamed of our nation and our state and our city for the way that they have treated people of color over the last 401 years. Deeply ashamed, like deep-rooted. Did I hold a slave? No, I did not. Have I promoted some of these things unintentionally? Yes, I have. Yes, I have. And I'm now caring. Hope's been on this journey since 2014 in the killing of Michael Brown. It's not a new conversation, but we're dialing it up. But we want to take wisdom. We want to take time. We want to do a lot of listening. We want to talk to other churches that are experiencing more of this and engage with them and learn. So we're in this journey together. So don't take anything as like silence as being you don't care. We deeply care. But at the same time, we want to be wise. And I'd ask every single one of us, if you look down on anyone on the planet because of their race, or because of their behavior, and that includes even the police officer whose knee was on George Floyd's neck. I'm not condoning that, no way. But the gospel's for him too, as it is for all of us. We have to start by everyone in the conversation saying, have mercy on me, God, I'm a sinner. So I'm asking this week, will we simply care? Will we simply care about those who've been disenfranchised?